believe. That particular hymn, which when I was a child was one of my absolute favorites. Now, every time I sing it, every time I hear it sung, it reminds me of one particular brother in Christ at a congregation that we used to worship with, who apparently thought the line was, "In thy field I would wield sickies, brave and true." And if you look at the words in the book, and if your eyesight is not necessarily all that outstanding, you can see why you might think that that the word might be sickies. What you don't understand is why the word sickies would be an appropriate word in that particular context. And the man himself was old enough to know what a sickle was. You know, it's and every single time, and he loved that song. Let it constantly. Anyway, this evening, we'll do something a little bit unusual, I suppose. Do a little bit more of a textual kind of study in Psalm 107. And you know, I've been spending a lot of time in the Psalms lately, and whether you're in the Psalms or Proverbs or the various poetic passages in the Scriptures. Oftentimes, repetition is used as a point, as a way of emphasizing something. And the more you get used to reading the Bible in general, and reading poetic passages in the Bible in particular, the more these kind of devices pop out. And it's not that it makes the Bible any more valid or any more applicable or any more accurate or anything like that, but there is a way that you connect with the Scriptures a little bit more closely. And that's the case no matter what kind of literature you're reading, Bible or poetry, regular English literature kind of stuff, or a textbook, as far as that goes. If you can find some kind of hook that'll connect you to the way the book is being written, all of a sudden the lights kind of go on and you understand it a little bit better, at least feel like you are. And I find it a very powerful way of reading the Bible when I find those little glimmers of insight, those connective pieces fitting together. Those were kind of the thoughts that were going through my mind when I read Psalm 107. And I've read this, I don't know how many times in the last last 52 years, and certainly the last couple of years, many, many times. And you know how this works. If you read a passage, 10 times in 10 days, everything may just be fine. And then that 11th time in the 11th day, you read it and you say, how in the world did I not see that? And this is one of those things that I'm going to try to emphasize here today. Psalm 107 is broken up into little chunks, basically. And they parallel one another. They tell little stories. And what I want to do is tell these stories very briefly here and talk about how this connects to us a little bit and hopefully put ourselves a little bit, perhaps, in these people's positions and maybe find a way for ourselves also in our lives, in our difficulties, to cry out to the Lord, to trust in Him for our recovery, for our safety, for our well-being, and then watch Him bless us in the way that He sees fit. So that's what we're going to do here for a little bit. I'm going to be reading out of the English Standard Version here today, a little bit different. I've been reading out of different versions also this year, but this is my newest Bible, so I'm going to break it in a little bit with you here. We read the first section, the introductory section here in the first three verses or so. This is setting up how the psalm is structured. We're going to give thanks to the Lord for these things. Well, who's the we? Who are we that we are giving thanks to the Lord? Well, that's what we talk about. And we read the first of these sections, starting in verse number 4. And I'd like to read through these with you, if you would. And you can read along with me whichever version you're reading from, or you can just listen to what the English Standard Bible reads in this section. Verse number 4. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. The first person, the first group of people that we're going to be talking about is the people who've lost their way. The people who have, and maybe it was their own fault, maybe they just got hijacked and dropped off somewhere, who knows. But they don't know where they are. And they're crying out to the Lord for help. And the Lord helps them. The Lord comes to their rescue. And of course, there's more going on than simply somebody who's lost in the wilderness here. There's symbolic messages here for us. All of us, to a certain degree, have lost our way. When we're wandering on our own path without God, God shows us the way that we are supposed to take so that we can find our way to something real, something substantial, something that matters, a real home for us. Although we may have a permanent roof over our head most of the hours of the day, including all the hours of the night, we may have our name on a mortgage somewhere or something like that, but even so, no matter what kind of home we're dealing with in the physical world, it is temporary because our own lives are temporary. And so there's a very real sense in which every single one of us, whether we're homeless people, whether we own, you know, five houses, all of us are living in an impermanent state. The psalmist in Psalm 90 in verse number 10 talks about how we're going to hear 70 years or 80 years maybe by reason of strength. And then we fly away. That's the way our life is. And we all know that. And the lifespan hasn't really changed all that much, apparently, in the last 3,000 years. It's about what it has been. We like to be lengthening it a little bit. And everybody gets all excited when the average lifespan goes from 77 years to 78 years. Oh, we're making such progress, doing so great. Well, okay. We're still living and dying. That's the way that it is. It is not a permanent situation. And it's never going to be. Even if we expand our lifespan to 700 years, we're still eventually going to die. We want something permanent while we're here in this life. We crave it. And when we cry out to the Lord, it is not just looking for a roof over our head or even a purpose for our life. We're looking for something continuing. We're looking for something eternal. And the problem with living 70 years or 80 years or however many we manage to live here, we can convince ourselves, in the back of our minds anyway, that this is just going to kind of perpetuate itself. We forget about death, especially when we're young. We read the actuarial tables and we figure we're going to be here for another 60 years. And we just live like we're going to have all the time in the world. Not 60 years, not 600 years. Like 6 million years. And that's wrong. And we know it's wrong. And hopefully at some point in our life we realize that this quest for more days on the calendar, more rings on our lifespan, as it were, like we're some kind of tree or whatever, that this is pointless. And we want something else. We want something real. And that's what God offers to us in the form of, in this, the language of the text here, a city. And for those of us who live in towns or suburbs or cities or whatever in the modern day, this image doesn't mean all that much for us. But remember, Israel is a shepherding culture. Even those who were living in cities, and many of them were, they understood what it was to live a nomadic lifestyle. To live out in the wilderness with your animals, with your tent pitched wherever was appropriate, and eventually in a few weeks, a few months, you're going to take it down, you're going to go to someplace else. That's the way you live. And there are people even today in this part of the world who do the same exact thing. And that can be kind of frustrating. It would drive me crazy if I didn't have the same address that I could put on an envelope every single day of my life. That would just drive me to distraction. And we've always been like that. And what God does is he promises us a real substantial place, a place of our own. In Hebrews chapter 11, one of my favorite parts of this story that the Hebrew writer tells for us here of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, another great ones of faith. Starting in verse number 13, he writes here, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised." And of course, this is referring to the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about the land they were going to receive especially, but other promises as well. "But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For people who speak thus make it clear that they were seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. A structure, a place with buildings, things that are permanent in nature, that will be left to the next generation, that all things being equal will perpetuate themselves indefinitely. Now, we understand that all cities ultimately are temporary, but the city that God's talking about here, the city that we look forward to, is not temporary. This is permanent. This is real. And we have confidence because we trust in the Lord with all of our heart. We are not leaning on our own understanding. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. We all, in all of our ways, he says, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. He will show you where to go in your life. He will lead us to this city. And we can't get there on our own. That's why we cry out to God. That's why we ask for help. That's why we beg for help. Because we want, more than anything else, to find this place that we can call our own. That'll be ours forever. And that's what God offers to us. That's what God promises to us. And when we see that, when we acknowledge that, when we are reminded of that, the most natural thing in the world for us to do is to praise God. And that's what the psalmist does here. Let us praise him. And particularly for the bounty of blessings that are going to be given to us in this city when we finally arrive. He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things, it says here. There is a wonderful blessing that is waiting for us. It's portended here a little bit. We see little glimpses of it when we eat, when we drink, when we breathe. We have these small blessings from God, although they seem enormous at the time. These are only foretastes of the greater blessing that is to come. And so while we wait for that, we sit here waiting for our full inheritance. And in the meantime, we acknowledge God and we praise him, not just for what we are going to get, but also for what the Bible calls in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, the pledge of our inheritance, or the earnest of our inheritance, or it's a down payment, depending on your versions translated various ways. But the idea basically is that God has given us a little bit of something to hold on to. And he says, you look at this, you examine this, you thank me for this, because there is something greater that is going on later. It's very much like you put down earnest money on a house. This is showing my commitment. I'm willing to give you all of this money here. And that locks in the deal here that we're going to engage in here. This is how committed I am. I can't walk away from this. Now I'm going to lose all my money. That's what God does for us. He is absolutely committed to this process. And he shows us how committed he is by giving us his Spirit, by giving us the Word to guide us in these paths so that we can ultimately reach the city that he has promised to us. Now, let's move on. Verse number 10. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their heads down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts them in two the bars of iron. Now you see what I'm talking about here as far as the parallel, similarity is what I'm looking for between these two different people. Different people, different circumstances, different troubles. But their response is the same. They cry out when they're being chastened. And to a certain degree at least, chastened because they have been rebelling against God's will for their life. They are prisoners in affliction and in irons. And you can go back to the Old Testament and see a long history in the nation of Israel particularly of God's people spurning his will, going off in their own direction, and being, to one degree or another, taken captive and imprisoned and shackled, having their freedoms taken away from them, sometimes in an extreme way like the Babylonian captivity, sometimes in less extreme ways. But oftentimes the prophets would come and say, you are suffering these things because you've rejected God. And that's the way that it works sometimes. Sometimes, even in the modern day, we rebel against God, and this brings consequences in the short term. Which I'm going to suggest to you is a blessing, actually, from God, not a curse. That God is helping point out the futility of our choices, the futility of our ways that we've chosen for ourselves, so that we can change. And I say it's a blessing because God doesn't want us to receive the ultimate penalty for these crimes, which we know what that is. We know that God is going to send these sinners, rebels, ultimately to an eternal torment in hell. Well, he doesn't want to do that. Wouldn't it be reasonable then for a loving, merciful God to intervene in some fashion to keep this from happening? Not to remove the consequences of sin, because that's kind of the whole point of sin, but to help us realize in the short term that we're on the wrong path. And it worked for Israel. It worked one generation after another. They realize we have chosen the wrong path. God is punishing us. And they beg for mercy. And what happened? God gave them mercy. God was generous and kind to them and saved them from their distresses, just like the psalm tells us here. God is eager to save us also. When we choose this path for our life that is doomed to destruction, when we rebel against his will and we are fated, doomed to the fate that he has lined out for us here, God intervenes. God steps in. And he sends his word. He may send it through a gospel message from a preacher like me. He may be through your own daily action, you happen to stumble across God's word in some fashion. Maybe you pick up grandma's Bible that you hadn't seen in 20 years or whatever. And somehow or another, the gospel finds its way into your heart. And you choose to give it a home there. And what a wonderful thing that is. You realize, you know what, this is what I need to be doing with my life. This is why I'm suffering. And there's a much greater suffering that's coming to me after this life is over. I don't want that. And God says I don't have to have that. I can escape from that. He can save me from that. This is God calling out to his people. And he does it in a marvelous fashion, ways that we cannot possibly understand in the fullest sense anyway. But we do see it working. We see it working in our own lives. I'll refer you to Romans chapter 10, and starting in verse number 12. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And going through verse number 18 there. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and the words to the end of the world. This is what God does for rebels and saints alike. He shows forth his word and gives us an opportunity to come back. This is his calling. And this is the way that it's described, this idea of calling. And the calling works both ways, you'll notice here. We call out to the Lord. He calls out to us. And it's important for us to realize that he called first. He was interested in our salvation long before we were interested in our salvation. And therefore, the gospel message has always gone out to anyone who will listen. And if in the midst of our misery, in the midst of our suffering, we find ourselves touched by God's word, we have an opportunity to respond to it. And then we do. We do, in fact, call out to him, and he does save us. He delivers us, just like he promised that he would. And then we're left doing the same thing that the others were doing. We're going to praise God. And particularly in this context, praise him for his steadfast love, his grace that he offers to sinful mankind. Isn't it wonderful that we serve a God who loves us? God didn't have to do this, I don't suppose. Except he did, because this is who he is. This is the God of love and of mercy that we serve. And acknowledging this, we come before him, thanking him for what he has done for us, and hopefully at least, committing ourselves to not going through this again. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? And he says, may it never be. God forbid, depending on your version. How can we who have died to sin live any longer therein? We got out of prison. God let us out through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to let ourselves back in? You remember the the old Andy Griffith show, and what was his name? You know, the drunk Otis, was that his name? Who kept letting himself into jail? You know, it's because you know he's just not fit for serving out there, and so he gets a little and he goes in jail and locks himself in. Well, he doesn't lock himself in; he just kind of shuts himself in, I guess, because he decides that jail's better for him. I would like to think that we're not going to think that way, and frankly, you'd have to be pretty drunk to think that way, right? We want to be free. Free of this shackle that has been placed on us by our sins. And therefore, we rejoice in the ability to not only be free, but to stay free because of what God has done for us. Next section, verse number 17. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and guess what? And he delivered them from their distresses. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. There are people among us who are suffering, who are going through physical torment, physical pain, illness, injury. This sort of thing. And sometimes we do that simply because we're living in an imperfect world. A world that's been poisoned by sin and the consequences of sin. And sometimes these things just happen. We're not trying to assign meaning to every single injury or every single illness or whatever. But it certainly is true in some situations that God allows us to suffer in our bodies for the sins that we have committed. And we see it working in the lives of our neighbors, especially those who are living in abject rebellion against God's things. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27 is kind of the classic case that we go to. And I know it's not necessarily politically correct to read this passage these days. But nevertheless, these ones who are engaged in inappropriate activity, men with men, women with women, and Paul says that they are suffering in their own bodies the consequences of their error. They are literally shortening their lifespan. And that's a medical fact that you don't hear talked about a whole lot in the modern day because it's not very popular, but it's real. It's gotten a lot better in the last 20 years or so. I can remember in the 80s, the average lifespan for a homosexual man in America was 29. Yeah. That's insane. You know, it's not 29 anymore. Our drugs have advanced and we've gotten much better treatment and they're surviving a lot longer. And we're happy about that. I don't want to sound like we're not happy about that. But at the same time, let's also accept God's will in this situation. And the fact that we may not love this fact, but the fact, nevertheless, that the ravages of sin in our physical bodies are to a certain degree a message from God that we stay on his path and what might happen if we don't. And again, it becomes a blessing for us if we want to look at it that way, if we choose to look at it that way. Our bodies that he gave us, that 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19 and 20, he calls a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God. You're not your own, he says. Glorify God in your body. In this context, he's talking about fornication. He's talking about temple idolatry and such. And it's inappropriate for you to join your physical body to some woman that you don't have a right to. But the same thing can be true said of any kind of sin that we commit. This body is not for sin. And when we use it for sin, it should not surprise us necessarily when things go wrong. It was not designed for this. You know, a screw is intended to be driven by a screwdriver. When you drive it with a hammer, it'll do okay, but it won't do like it was supposed to. It won't do the job that it was intended to do. It can't do that because it's not being used in the right way. Our body was designed to serve God. This is our eternal function. That has always been the case. We use it for something else, we're destroying ourselves in the short term or the long term. God hears us when we call out for help. And I'm not sure I'm talking about anybody here in the room. But regardless of what kind of impact sin is having in your life, mental, emotional, physical, whatever, God provides relief for this. He gives a breath of fresh air. He gives comfort. He gives healing to those who request it, those who will turn back and begin living the kind of life that they were supposed to live instead of living the life that they, in the short term, wanted to live. Psalm 32, David talks about his own struggles with regard to such things. Verse number 3, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as in the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." What a wonderful thing that is. What kind of a relief must that be for us to know that no matter how we've been living our life, no matter what we've been doing to ourselves and doing to other people, God can and God will forgive us. By His stripes we are healed, the text says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, quoting, of course, from Isaiah 53. There is a sense, of course, in which Jesus came into this world and literally healed people. And the text points that out as a fulfillment of prophecy. But the much greater healing is the spiritual healing that we have access to because we are Christians. Because we acknowledge our sin, we come to Him, we ask for relief, and God gives us that relief. And so again, what do? We praise God. That's what we do. We praise God for the healing that He has provided for us. And we ask for the help of brothers and sisters in Christ. He talks about that. Giving thanks for His steadfast love. Let Him offer sacrifices of thanksgiving, the text says in verse number 22. There is a very real sense when we come in a public kind of form like this with brothers and sisters in Christ who have a similar background to us, people who have a similar story, and we offer up our thanksgiving, we offer up our praise, and they join us with theirs, that the union becomes more than simply the sum of its parts. This is one of the great blessings of congregational fellowship, that we have an opportunity to unite ourselves in our quest for relief and in our offering of praise after we receive the relief. James writes at the end of his book, chapter 5, verse number 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working." And I don't doubt that there is a sense in which people get sick just because they get sick. You know, and we go and pray for them and they get better and thank God for that. That's a very real application, I think, of James chapter 5. And the elders getting involved would be an excellent thing to do. But I think specifically in James, we're talking about sin sickness. That's why we have so many references to confessing sin and being forgiven of sin. If sin is wreaking havoc with your body and with your mind and with your soul and with your life, you ask for help. You ask for brothers and sisters in Christ, people that you respect, people that you honor, people who love the Lord and who love you. Join together in your efforts to praise God. Join together in your efforts to live humble and submissive, obedient lives. And that support that we find from brothers and sisters in Christ makes all the difference in the world. Verse number 23. One more group. "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress." By now we're not surprised to see that, right? "He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. This phrase here, this little vignette given to us here, reminds me of two particular stories, one of which I lived through, one of which I read about. The one that I lived through, I lived through with some of you. And I don't want to embarrass Hardy Eubanks publicly any more than I absolutely have to. But, you know, stormy seas can get pretty remarkable. And you can be out in the middle of absolutely nowhere with no land in sight and with every swale between the waves looking fully and completely capable of swallowing the boat that you're in. And you wonder, whose idea was this? What am I doing here? And then the person in charge of the boat tells you, you need to move. You need to take your rod and reel and take it from this place and walk it over here. Oh, walk it over there. Oh, that's an interesting idea. And you try to, you know, walk like this. And I don't have a whole lot of experience, which is to say I don't have any experience with being drunk at that level. But now I kind of have a little bit of an idea what it must be like. And that emboldens me to continue my non-drinking ways. I don't want to live my life like that. I like steady ground. I like flat things. Improves your prayer life. The other story, of course, is in Matthew chapter 14, where Peter, well, all the rest of the apostles too, but Peter especially, is at the center of this. They're in this tremendous storm, and it's their business to be engaged in this kind of thing, and they're scared out of their minds. So you can just imagine how bad this storm is. And they look out over the sea, and there's the Lord. And Peter wants to go out in the middle of the storm and walk to the Lord. What an incredible gesture that is. And the Lord says, come. And he goes. And it's great for a while. And then he quits looking at the Lord. And he starts looking at his troubles. He starts looking at nature. He starts looking at the sea. He looks at the wind. He looks at the trials of life. And he loses his faith. And he loses his grip on the Lord. And he starts to sink. That is the opposite of what we ought to be doing. When our storms get higher and higher and higher, and I don't know what kind of storms you're going through. I know the difficulties of some of you. You know, I've got my own issues, and you have yours, I'm sure. And sometimes they seem like they're just too much to bear. And what we do in those moments is we cry out to God. We ask for help. Lord, save me. And he saves us. Which doesn't necessarily mean that he stills the storm, although he may. He did for Peter, after he saved Peter. And maybe he will for you. But the important thing is not whether the short-term difficulties dissipate in the immediate term. The question is, can we trust in God to get us through the storm rather than over the storm or out of the storm? And we, as people of faith, find that initiative. We find that zeal, that desire. Because we want that calm that he provides. And we know that only he can provide it. And so why in the world would we not call out to him in moments like that? Philippians chapter 4. Try not to go too long in my preaching without referring to certain passages. And this is one of those passages. And you've read it probably as often as I have. Philippians 4 verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And forgive me for beating a dead horse here. Paul is writing this from prison. He's writing this with shackles on his wrist, almost literally, if not literally. He says, let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing that is. To have this confidence, to have this calm, the sense of tranquility. No matter how bad the storm is on the outside, it does not shake us. It does not disturb us. We are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the middle of this fiery torment, not touched by any of it. Threatened, yes, but not touched. because our heart, our mind, our soul is somewhere else, is with the Lord. There is no worry, there is no strain of life, there is no hardship that we deal with, that we're forced to deal with, physical, emotional, social, whatever. None of it can threaten this if we will allow God to take it from us. Be anxious for nothing, he says here. All of your worries. A great line from late brother Homer Haley, who I didn't really know, but one time I heard him preach, and he said, every subject of worry is a subject of prayer. I said, that's so simple. Why didn't I think of that? Maybe I'm not as smart as he is. Every subject of worry is a subject of prayer. So pray about it. Trust in him. And after having received that relief, which I suggest to you, if you're praying right, if you're doing it right, you're going to feel it right away. After having been relieved, after having that sense of calm come upon you, then again, we praise God. Because God is willing to insert himself in our lives in ways that just astound us. He's done with the stories, but he kind of sums up, starting in verse number 33, with the kind of power that he can wield on our behalf. This is the God that we serve. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of his inhabitants. This is poetic language, realize, but it's also history. God has done this, literally. We read about it in the Bible. He turns deserts into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. And when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let him consider the steadfast love of the Lord. You're wise, right? Y'all look like smart people. Well, do this then. Consider the ways of God. Consider how merciful, how powerful God is, and how willing he is to intervene on your behalf, in your lifetime, within your sight. I'm not saying he's going to fix absolutely everything exactly the way that you want. But you can, in a very real sense, feel the presence of God in a short term, almost immediately. If in your troubles, in your distresses, whether they're brought on by your own actions or not, you cry out to God, save me from this. And that relief will come. If in no other way than in this form, in assuring you, reminding you, that you serve a God who cares about you, who listens to your prayers, who has helped so many people in times past, who has helped you in times past, and who promises that he is, in fact, aware of your situation, that he is ministering to you in ways that you cannot possibly imagine, and that ultimately he is going to take you to a heavenly home where every promise that he has made to you is going to be fulfilled, every commitment that you have made to him is going to be vindicated. If you will maintain your faith, if you will be true to him, he absolutely will be true to you. So as we extend the invitation to those who may need to respond to it, we urge you to turn your life over to God, to accept the mercy that he offers to you every single day, but that he certainly offers to you right now. If there is some aspect of your life that is in turmoil, if you're in pain, if you are suffering, if you are, and maybe it's because of your own actions, maybe because of your own choices, we urge you to reach out to God. You may or may not need our help with that, but if you do need our help, we offer it unconditionally. We will be glad to pray with you and pray for you so that your sin can be forgiven, so that you can be healed, and so that you can live the kind of life that you're supposed to live, that you want to live. Kind of life that winds up in heaven. If this is your need, or if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation and be baptized in water for remission of sins, whatever we can do to help you at this time, please respond as we stand and sing at this time.